You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Welcome again to you this morning. You may go ahead and have a seat, much more comfortable that way. My name is Keith. I'm one of the pastors here as well, and really great to be gathering together. As we've seen new faces trickling in, and I don't want to say old faces, because that doesn't sound very nice, which is wonderful, and we know we've got a number of people joining us online. And what's been encouraging to me, as we've kind of tried to, we as a leadership have tried to get a sense as to where our church is at these days, it's just been encouraging to see the number of people who are gathered in this building, and we're tracking the number of people who are tracking with us, worshiping with us online, and we're at the place that we were at before COVID hit. And so be encouraged, church, that this is a time, yes, that has been unsettling and rewiring in some ways, but Jesus is still doing something in this place through you, through us. And we're in it together, and so I'm just encouraged by that. Let me grab this as and before we launch into the message this morning, let me say this. This is what we know is the church to be true. That when people are hurting, and when people are in need, we know two things as the church, don't we? First, we know that Jesus is present to the hurting by his Spirit. Can I get an amen to that? Wow, bless you. And second, we know that Jesus is inviting his church, his people, to be part of that healing. Now on Thursday, this great country of Canada that we call our home, we will be observing our very first National Day for Truth and Reconciliation. It is a step, a small step, toward understanding parts of our history here in Canada that have gone untold for a long time. Injustices that have taken place and how they affect people today. Thursday is a small step toward healing for the Aboriginal peoples of Canada who have suffered much in that history. And what we know as a church remains. Where people are hurting and in need of healing, Jesus is present. And he is inviting his church to be part of that healing. And so, church, as we look ahead to Thursday, let me invite you into a simple posture alongside of me. Because I believe it's a posture that Jesus is calling us to take. And it's the posture of learning something and praying. Learning and praying. First, let's learn something. And what I want to direct your attention to is maybe to go online to listen to the story of a residential school survivor, to hear their story, to hear them speak of who they are in relationship to the world that God created, and to hear their journey. It grows our hearts for the hurt. So I invite you to listen and then simply to pray. Now, there is much more to do, but now, in this slice of our history together, let me invite you this year to listen and to pray. Let me call you to that. Okay. Yeah, Jesus, even in this moment, we ask that we would be an instrument of your peace. Lord, this is a complexity that we as human people have little capacity to know the complexities, yet you see the whole thing. We have little capacity to know the way to healing, yet you have sent people before us to walk the path, and by your Spirit you invite us because you know the way. So we'll follow you, Jesus, because we know healing is found in you. And so we commit this to you today, Jesus. Lead us in your name. Amen. Thank you. Okay, it's been really great to reconnect with people over the last month or so as I had been off for a time and now getting back into ministry. So really wonderful to see faces. Really great to get emails from our people to see where you're at and have a quick phone chat here or there. Last week, I spoke on the phone with Phyllis Frew, who is a dear saint among us. Phyllis, I'm sure you're tuned in this morning. And Phyllis told me what her Sunday morning routine looked like. She explained how she turns on her screen and finds our live stream to participate in worship. Then she sits in her chair, grabs the phone by her side, and calls her friend, Norma Swain, another dear saint among us. And the two of them, they participate in the worship gathering with the phone on. And when it's done, they spend some time talking with one another, sharing and caring for one another, and then they turn off the devices and go about their day. And last week I said this: the fullness of the Christian life and mission cannot be attained alone. A single pilgrim's progress only gets us so far. The Christian life and mission requires a community of people to live into, a community of people to carry the glory and the story of Jesus among. And without it, without Christian fellowship, our faith is simply anemic. And in this unique time in our history, Jesus is building and rebuilding us, his church, by building and rebuilding our Christian fellowship, like Phyllis and Norma are showing us. It's beautiful. Today we continue in on our sermon series in the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to move back a bit because I'm standing on a squeaky spot on the floor here. We continue in our sermon series in the book of Nehemiah called Rebuilding the House That Is God's Church. Last week, we jumped forward into chapter 3, looking at rebuilding our Christian fellowship with one another. This week, I'm going to rewind and go back into chapter 2 and focus our attention on the most important, but often underutilized tool in any of God's building projects. That is prayer. Prayer. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. It's on page 333 of the Pew Bible in front of you if you're looking for it in there. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Hear the word of the Lord. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, again, we turn our hearts to you and we say, build us up. Help us to hear what you and your Spirit want us to hear. And give us clarity on what we need to do. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Does prayer do anything? A few weeks ago, our microwave hit a snag. Okay, this is not a cheesy story, I promise you. You know that little gray cover inside your microwave on the sidewall? Have you ever noticed that thing? It's covering a big hole. It's a little gray truck. You go today, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you open your microwave, you have a look in there, and I guarantee you there's a little gray rectangular cover inside your microwave. Well, I was wiping out the microwave last week, and the cover, it broke. It cracked as I was trying to wipe it down. And so I opened up my Amazon app. Or no, took my phone, and I Googled little gray cover in your microwave. And it told me that you're not really supposed to run your microwave without it. So I then opened the Amazon app and I searched little gray covers in microwaves. And a whole list of little gray covers came up in the feed. So I scrolled down a few lines and hit the one that fit the measurements of the cover I had in my microwave. And I slid the Purchase Now button. Have you used this on the Amazon app? It's amazing. You slide the button and you see the little whirling circle in the middle of your screen for about a second. And then it says, your little gray microwave cover is on its way. I didn't even have to enter my credit card information. It remembered it from before. One day and a half later, there was a little gray cover on my doorstep. We live in a society that offers unlimited choice, convenience, and comfort at the push of a button. We live in an instant society, and we have grown accustomed to it. We want what we want when we want it. It's simply the way it is. Am I right? Every time I press the Amazon buttons, I am being shaped by the ritual. For it is a ritual. We are all being shaped by the myriad of rituals of our contemporary context that shape us to expect more choice, more convenience, and more comfort in an instant. Let me ask again, does prayer do anything? Of course it does. And one of the things that prayer does is it protects us from these disforming rituals of our world. I say disforming because these things seem to stand in opposition to how God actually builds people in their faith. When God is building something in a person's life, it is rarely ever instant. I would say it's never instant. And God often does his greatest building in the unsettling times of our lives, not the comfortable ones. And the true freedom that God offers us isn't the freedom of unlimited choice. To do whatever we want, whenever we want it, that is not God's idea of freedom. The freedom that God offers us is the invitation to follow in his ways, because those are the ways that we were made for. True freedom in God's economy is to align ourselves with his will so that we might experience what freedom was really meant to be. Mark this, church. Prayer is the space in which God shapes us. Not in the ways of the world, but in the ways of our Lord. Regular prayer, it keeps us from being misshaped human beings. It is the rhythm through which and the place from which God forms us into the kind of people that He intends us to truly become. It happens in prayer. Apologist Peter Kreeft has said, "Nothing but prayer can make saints, because nothing but God can make saints, and we meet God in prayer." This is one of the things that prayer does. It forms us to be the people God envisioned us to be. Now, to be certain, prayer does other things. Of course it does. Prayer is a conduit of God's kingdom to other people. God heals through prayer. He binds the evil one through prayer. He frees the oppressed through prayer. He exercises His almighty authority as He sees fit when we pray. But God has given us the gift of prayer to grow us into the people that resemble His name in the world. And this morning, I have one simple objective this morning as we look at the story of Nehemiah through the lens of prayer. I simply want to offer four observations about Nehemiah's prayer life as he sets to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And remember, as we've been learning, that the wall pointed to a greater reality than itself. Rebuilding the wall was actually about rebuilding the faith of a nation. And so I want to look at four observations from Nehemiah's prayer life that point to the rebuilding of the faith of a nation. Both the rebuilding of his own faith and the people he lived among. Observation one. Nehemiah prayed his problem. Let me backtrack a little bit to Nehemiah chapter 1 for a moment. When Nehemiah heard about the state of Jerusalem, that the people were in trouble and disgrace, remember those two words, they were in trouble and disgrace in their life with God, and the city was in ruin. In chapter 1, verse 4, it describes how Nehemiah felt. This is what it says. Nehemiah says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Nehemiah was facing a crisis. And what did he do? He sat down. You notice that in the text? He slowed down his life long enough to face the problem. How often do we miss this? Sometimes it's just easier to keep going, right? To plow through our problems, hoping that somehow they'll figure themselves out. That we just plow through. Maybe for some of us, our problems are so painful that to look at them, it just causes too much pain, and we feel we can't do it. There are a myriad of reasons why we just want to run from the problem. But Nehemiah sits down and he weeps. He mourns. And he fasts. And he prays. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And Nehemiah, he takes his problem to the Lord in prayer. Now, as far as I can tell in the text, Nehemiah's problem is that he is discontent about the state of the community of faith. That he's living with this sense that things aren't right among himself and among God's people. It's like he's looking at his life and the life of his exiled brothers and sisters in the faith, and he realizes, this isn't the way it's meant to be. God has dreamed a much bigger dream for us. God has a claim on something far greater for us all. In other words, Nehemiah was discontent with God's people, that they had settled for a half life of faith. That he knew there was more, and he wanted that more for himself and for the people of God. And so he prayed his problem. Mark this, church. Part of the narrative of our current day and age is that comfort is one of the chief pursuits of our life. Comfort. But in matters of faith, comfort often leads to complacency. And complacency is an enemy of God's redemptive building project. It is. It's an enemy. Years ago, I remember asking a newly married couple what they wanted God to do in their lives in the days ahead. And they thought for a moment, reflectively, and then they replied honestly, "We don't really want him to do anything. We're really happy with how our lives are going right now, and things are fine the way they are." Fair enough, I've felt those things myself. Because sometimes to pray is to risk. And there's a fine line between being content and being complacent, right? We're called to live a life of contentment. The Apostle Paul tells us to live content with the things God has given us, the place in life that we're at. But there's a line between contentment and complacency. And I suspect for this couple, they were speaking more about the first, or more about the second than they were about the first. How can God build anything in our lives if we're chasing a kind of comfort that leads to complacency? In our comfort-seeking society, prayer, it can be God's way of confronting our own complacency. It's the place from which we move from a half life of faith into something much more robust, something more challenging, something more exciting, something much more in line with what Jesus modeled for us. So as we ask God to rebuild us in this season of our life, to rebuild the house that is God's church, we need to pray, "Jesus, what do you want to change in me? What do you want to change in us? What needs rebuilt and rewired? What needs demolished? Where have I grown complacent? Where do you want to unsettle my comforts in order that I might grow into the person that you've dreamed me to be?" Nehemiah lived with this discontent, and he took it to the Lord in prayer. And it was essential to the rebuilding project. We need to learn to be discontent in a way that honors the Lord and say, "Jesus, I know I need to be rebuilt." Where is that going to happen? Only in prayer. In prayer, and in fellowship with other believers who can point us in the way of wisdom. Observation one, Nehemiah prayed his problems. Observation two, Nehemiah committed himself to prayer. Committed, that's the key word. This is the second thing to observe. So let's look back again, if you will, into chapter 1, verse 1. And we're told Nehemiah's story begins in a certain month. It says, in the month of Kislev. Now, Kislev, in the calendar, in the Jewish calendar, is more or less the month of November. This is when Nehemiah's discontent begins. And we're told in verse 4 of chapter 1 that he prays for some days. And so it begins in Kislev. He prays for some days. And we're left wondering, well, how long is some days? Well, chapter 2 tells us. It tells us that it is now in the month of Nisan. That's in verse 1 of chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, which is more or less the month of March. So all of this mourning and fasting and praying that Nehemiah did, it took place between the months of Kislev and Nisan. Between November and March, it was a four-month chunk of time. We read the story and we think, okay, and the next day. But his prayer was not a single Hail Mary. It was a sustained commitment to praying his problem to God. Night and day, the text tells us. Night and day for 4 months. And I know some of you maybe have been praying for something even longer than that. Night and day. The Lord hears you. He knows you. He sees you. And he knows what you need. Here's the truth. Sometimes we're turned off of prayer because when we pray, we feel like nothing is happening, like it's not working somehow. So we pray here and there, and before long we give it all up because we don't seem to see the benefit. But here's the thing. God doesn't work like Amazon Prime. It's not next day delivery when it comes to building and rebuilding a life of faith. It doesn't work that way. We wish it did, but it's not the way God works. Instant doesn't tend to be the way God works. Why? Because we would never learn anything of value about God and about ourselves if God worked on our instant timeline. We'd receive nothing. We would never be changed towards God's good if we simply are given what we want whenever we want it. I mean, every parent knows that to be true. It's not the way we parent our children. Something is forged in the waiting. Something is built in the wrestling, in the working at it. And God knows that's the way we are because God made us that way. And so we commit ourselves to praying our problems, praying our joy, praying our frustrations and our victories. We commit ourselves to praying regularly if we want to participate with God in the great rebuilding project of our lives. It takes a commitment. Which brings me to the third observation. Observation three. Prayer prepare. Did you catch that? Write that one down. That's gold. Prayer prepared Nehemiah. Prayer prepared Nehemiah for what came next in his life. That can be a scary thought. Prayer prepared him for what came next. Here's the scene. Nehemiah, he learns about the state of God's people, and he commits himself to praying. And 4 months, he anguishes in prayer night and day to the Lord. And then one day, he simply goes to work as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And he takes the king a cup of wine. And the king says, well, Nehemiah, you look really sad. I've never seen you like this before. You look depressed. What's going on? Nehemiah responds, well, the city that my ancestors are buried in, it's in ruins. Its gates have been destroyed by fire. And then the king asks this in verse 4. What do you want, Nehemiah? What do you want? Let's pick it up in verse 4. Look at the text. The king said to me, what is it you want? And then I, Nehemiah, prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king. Now, pause here. Notice, in the moment, Nehemiah prays before he speaks. Now, this is a life lesson that I could really learn in the moment. Like, how many times would I save myself from putting my foot in my mouth, or from saying something stupid, or something angry, or something unbecoming of the Lord if I learned to pray before I speak? I suspect the same is true for you. Even in that single moment, God was preparing Nehemiah for what he was about to say. But that's not where I want to draw your attention this morning. There's more. Back to verse 5. Nehemiah says, after he prays, he says, and I answered the king. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. And then it goes on, verses 7 and 8. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I also have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residents I will occupy. Now, here's what I want you to notice in the text. It's that Nehemiah isn't speaking off the cuff here, is he? He is planned. He is prepared. It's not like Nehemiah is at work one day and he's got a heavy heart and his boss just says, hey, like, you're not looking great. And in a moment of instant brilliance, Nehemiah hatches this plan to win the hearts of the king, the heart of the king, and secure building permits and building supplies. And then we read later, even an army goes with him on the work. It's not the way it works. What is happening in this single instance is the result of what was forged in the furnace of prayer for months and months and months and months. I am convinced that this single moment in Nehemiah's life was a success because of all the other 100 moments he spent praying before that one. It's like in that little moment, that breath before hatching his plan to the king, Nehemiah turns his heart to the Lord and he reviews all that has been formed in him in the months previous, all of his praying. And I can only guess what that prayer was like, because the text, it doesn't tell us. It simply says he prayed and then he answered. But if I were to guess, I would guess that Nehemiah prayed something like this. The king asks, what do you want? Oh, God, here we go. I brought this to you night and day for months, and you've broken my heart for your people. And I know something must be done, God. Is this my moment? Is this the moment to do something? I've prayed through what I think should happen, and you've responded, reminding me of your word and your faithfulness to your people, your covenant with them. I think this might be the moment. I see a way forward. I'm scared, but I trust you. Okay, here goes everything. The point is, the single moment that unfolds here, Nehemiah's courage before the king and his readiness to act, the details of his plan, which included a time, and political papers and supplies, they are not a moment of inspiration. All of this had been forged in the furnace of prayer long before that single moment. In other words, prayer prepared Nehemiah for a moment he had no idea was coming. He had no idea this moment was coming. But prayer prepared him. Prayer prepared him to participate in God's unfolding plan of redemption. That's one of the things that prayer does. It prepares us for what comes next. And oh Lord, what if the moment comes and we're not prepared? Prayer prepares us to be participants in God's kingdom work upon the earth. And I don't say that with, you know, a weight of, like, condemnation. What if we're not prepared when the moment comes? No, God's grace is what moves us forward. But I'm saying it in the vein of, what an exciting world we can live into as we're ready for the moments that God brings to us. for the serving and saving of the world that Jesus came to serve and save. It's the adventure he calls us into. And we prepare ourselves in prayer. Isn't that what Jesus is teaching us? When he teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Notice that the focus of the Lord's Prayer isn't asking God to align himself with the laundry list of our personal wishes. It's often how we pray, isn't it? Lord, here are the things that I would like and think that I need, and not to belittle that. There are things that we need and want and we pray for. But when Jesus teaches us to pray, he doesn't teach us to get God to align to our laundry list of personal wishes. It's actually the other way around. It's Jesus asking us to align with God's greatest desires, to see his name made famous upon the earth, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done in our lives and in our world. Prayer is where we meet with the God who has spoken, and we respond by letting his word shape our lives and our actions around his priority. Prayer is like this crucible in which we are formed spiritually over months and years and decades, so that in any moment we would know how to act and to speak in ways that give glory to our God and move the world that he loves toward his desired outcome. Prayer, it prepares us for what lies ahead. Okay, I know I'm going on here. Observation 4. I've got this one last observation, and then I'll draw things to a close. Observation 4, Nehemiah, he carried his prayer life into his work life. Notice this, church. Prayer for Nehemiah wasn't just something he did alone in his room or alone in the quote-unquote church. He carried his spiritual life with God into his workplace as a cupbearer to the king, no less. Did you notice that detail? Nehemiah found the presence of God in the fortress at Susa. He found the sacred in what we might call the secular, and prayer was the bridge. Now look, church, God is active everywhere, all of the time. And when we learn the art of praying in all circumstances, we learn to see God everywhere and all the time. There really is no such thing as a sacred and secular divide. There is no such thing. Yes, there is that which is holy and that which is unholy. But everything that God has made, it is his. It is his great love. God is present everywhere. He is acting everywhere to redeem a broken world and restore it back to himself. This is the gospel that Jesus came announcing. It is the center of our Christian hope that in and through Jesus, God is reconciling the world to himself, all of it. Theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not exclaim, 'That is mine.'" Jesus looks over the whole world that he made and he said, "It's mine." Jesus has a claim on every square inch of this world. Every person, every relationship, every system, every created being and reality, they all exist because of Jesus, and they exist for Jesus. And Jesus, he suffered under the weight of the cross in order to break the power that sin and brokenness has placed upon his beloved creation. Jesus takes all that is his, all that is his, and all that is broken, and through the power of the cross, he makes it new. He makes you new. He makes us new. He restores us
to our rightful place in God's good design, reconciled to the Father and raised to new life, filled with His Holy Spirit. And so Nehemiah stands before the king of Persia, but he knows the greater reality that he stands before the King of all kings, and he prays at work of all places because God wants it back. He wants it all back. And it is through prayer that God opens our eyes to His powerful presence and His desire for redemption wherever we go. Because church, you go into this city in places that I do not, that maybe even I cannot, but you go with the power and authority of Christ because He wants it all back. Four observations. Nehemiah prayed his problems. Nehemiah committed himself to prayer. Prayer prepared Nehemiah, and Nehemiah carried his prayer life into his work life. So church, what do we do with these four observations? Well, maybe the Lord stirred something on your heart. But for me, I think it's very simple. We pray. We pray together. In the New Testament, shortly after the Holy Spirit fills the church, we get this picture of what it looked like for the early Christians. It's in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, famous verse. It says this. It says that the church, the people, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's how God built the church. They devoted themselves to prayer. Not simply praying as individuals, but praying together. And so I want to suggest to you that this is one of the best steps that we can take in our unique life together in these days. As we seek for God to rebuild the house that is His church, to rebuild our prayer life, is to get into a circle of other people and to pray. To pray with them and to pray for them together. Because you might be surprised what God begins to build in you and in the world around you as you give Him the time. Let's pray. Jesus, I've heard countless sermons on prayer. And they all are good and filled with Your truth. I've probably preached a dozen sermons on prayer, and some of them have been good. But what we need, Lord Jesus, is not a sermon. We need the life-giving presence of Your Holy Spirit to woo us, to convict us, to challenge us, to empower us, to fill us, to be people of prayer. And so, Jesus, we take a moment to commit our hearts to You and to consider what that next step would look like. And Jesus, we know that what lies ahead doesn't happen in an instant. That You prepare us as we continue to turn our hearts to You day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. So, Holy Spirit, build Your church. In the power of Jesus' name.